Well, while the kiddies are heading out there, we can turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 12. The words will be on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. And in the second part of chapter 12, you find several verses that deal with words that we speak and the effect, the good effect and the bad effect of them. And we're going to be looking at one particular verse today, verse 25, that talks about anxious hearts and kind words. But let me read with you the passage from verse 18 of Proverbs 12 through to verse 28. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only a moment. There is deceit in the hearts of those who plot evil, but joy for those who promote peace. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked have their fill of trouble. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. A prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself, but the heart of fools blurts out folly. Diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slave labor. An anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. A righteous man is cautious in friendship, but the way of the wicked leads him astray. The lazy man does not roast his game, but the diligent man prizes his possessions. In the way of righteousness, there's life. Along that path is immortality. We're thankful to God for his word and know he'll bless his truth to our hearts this morning. The world around us, not least the world of entertainment, has a number of ways of caricaturing Christian ministry and Christian message. I was somewhat dismayed to hear a couple of guys in the gym referring to me as the Vicar of Dibley recently. I'm not quite sure if that was to do with size or what it was, but that's the way that folks think about Christianity. And very often it's typified as being those kind of do-gooding people who try to be nice and try to be kind. And that sums up for them all they believe about the Christian message. As evangelical Christians, we've consistently tried to put down that theory, that misconception, for several reasons. Firstly, because we believe that all of our kindness and goodness ultimately is like filthy rags in God's sight. It doesn't gain us any merit, doesn't earn us any favor. And our great cry is, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All the good things we do in life don't bring us into favor with God. It is his work on the cross through Christ that does. We also prefer to stress that good works and kindnesses are the outcome, the outflow of a personal relationship to God. We are created in Christ Jesus to or for good works. We're not brought into relationship with Christ by our good works, but when we find ourselves made new people in him, then out of that flows the kind of lifestyle, behavior, and attitude that we commend. Our ministries in our world very often require us to help sinners understand themselves as God sees them, as those who are without God and without hope in the world. And just being nice to them, or just being good, or just being kind doesn't transform them. It is the power of the grace of God in the gospel that can take someone without God, without hope, and make them new people. But having said all that, and I'm sure you all agree with that, there are times when scripture challenges us about being kind, about being good, about being nice people. And those challenges come in a variety of forms. Our proverb today in Proverbs 12:25 does just that. Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. Very simple message, but one that has profound implications for all of us as God's people. I want to deal with the very first part of the verse simply and starkly. First of all, to say it here, Scripture presents anxiety as a reality. Anxiety as a reality. If you did a quick check on a concordance when you go home today and looked up all the words that are kind of anxiety, anxious, worried, troubled, etc., you might end up a wee bit more anxious as a result. Because most of the concordance references to anxiety and anxiousness and troubledness and carefulness, etc., sound, at first reading, like mild rebukes, as though the Christian, the person who belongs to God, never ought to have an anxious thought in their bones. So we read words like Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. So if you woke up this morning anxious about your financial statement you got from the bank on Friday, and you read that verse, you tend to cringe and think, oh dear, how can I handle the anxiety I feel? And here's Paul saying, do not be anxious about anything. Over here, Jesus, who prepared his disciples in Matthew 10 for their task as disciples and witnesses ahead, and fairly bluntly tells them they can expect to be arrested and charged with all kinds of public disorder. And says to them, when they arrest you, do not worry. Don't be anxious about what to say or how to say it. I think if I was to tell any of you here this morning, tomorrow morning, the police will knock at your door, armed guards will be there, they'll whack you off to Crumlin Road, no, they don't do Crumlin Road Jail, do they anymore? Off to McGarvery, and soon you'll be in court to give an answer for why you are a Christian. And then I said to you, don't worry, don't be anxious, don't get troubled. You say, come on, Trevor, get into the real world. You haven't given us worse news for a long time. More fundamentally still, when Jesus gave that sermon that we know is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and again, he's preparing all of his people for the hardships and difficulties of what lies ahead, he says to them, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. And yet, how many of you are anxious about the roast in the oven before you came out, or whether the clothes you were putting on would be proper for Sunday or not? And anxiety seems to us to be a reality of life, even though these texts of Scripture seem to tell us off if we dare to have the slightest thought of worry or anxiety in our minds. When Jesus leaves his disciples in Luke 24, his words are, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your mind? You think of those words often quoted at a funeral service, when we are at our most stressed and anxious of all. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in the same passage in John 14, 27, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. I guess you can think of a number of other verses you could add to that picture. And the instant reaction we have to such verses could well be a bit negative. How can we actually not be anxious? How can Jesus expect us not to be troubled? Isn't anxiety, isn't worry, isn't trouble just part and parcel of life? Worse than just those little hints of rebuke in those verses of Scripture is that undercurrent of belief that often goes round in evangelical circles, that real believers, those who are really living close to God, will never experience anxiety at all anyway. You know, if you are being anxious, the Scripture tells you off. And if you are really living close to God, you don't know what anxiety is. you're just smiley, carefree, happy-go-lucky people, light-hearted, jolly, not a care in the world. Is that what Scripture presents to us? Is that the whole story? I think not. I think that page after page of the Bible shows us real people, godly people, who have bucket loads of anxiety. God's expectation is not that we will never have an anxious thought, but that we will have the ability and grace through him to cope with it and provides us with different coping mechanisms inside our own hearts, in his word, and among his people, so the anxieties we face can be coped with adequately and properly. In short, the Bible is thoroughly realistic about anxiety. There's no cover-up in the pages of Scripture, no oversimplistic solution to anxiety. Run right down through other Scripture passages, and there it stands out starkly for you. You look at Moses as God calls him before that burning bush experience. What a fantastic, soul-calming moment you'd imagine that to be, as God appears in that flame foam face to face with Moses. And says, Moses, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And the very call God gives Moses creates a panic attack in Moses. Lord, I can't possibly do that. Standing face to face with God at the burning bush didn't dispel all the anxieties and fears and stresses and strains from Moses' heart and life. They actually caused some of them. Well, God was then going to go and administer to him. We think of Elijah, that man who'd had that phenomenal experience of God on Mount Carmel as he challenged the prophets of Baal, demonstrated in his sacrifice being miraculously burned by God that his God was a real God, the God who answers by fire. And then in the next section of Scripture is running for his life because Jezebel has threatened to take his life from him. We think of King David, the one who could write psalms like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Who, when he's recognized by the servants of King Achish in Gath, decided better pretend to be insane because he is so out of his mind with anxiety about what lay ahead. We think of Nehemiah, and often we think of Nehemiah and present him correctly as that man who was bold enough to go right into the king's presence and say, I want you to let this people go back home to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, and get back to where they were. I think we often miss that little phrase that Nehemiah records of himself in that first chapter when he says he enters the king's room, "I was very much afraid." He prayed. He'd asked God to be with him. But anxiety filled his heart and mind as he faced the enormous challenge of going into the king's room and talking with him. Come into the New Testament, and you have that glorious moment when the angel of God meets with Mary, gives her this assurance, "You are most highly favored amongst all women on the earth. You're going to bear the Son of God. You're going to carry the Messiah in your womb and give birth to him." And wow, what an exciting promise that is. And Scriptures tell us that Mary was greatly troubled. She was greatly anxious as a result of hearing those words from the angel of the Lord. Sometimes you read through the Gospels, it almost feels like every page of the Gospel is written to show how anxious the disciples were on one cause or another. How are we going to feed this great crowd? How are we going to get fish out the sea? Just page after page after page is demonstrating these disciples were not calm, jolly, happy-go-lucky guys who hadn't got a fear or a care in the world. But at every stage of Jesus handling them as people, he recognized in them the anxieties that were weighing them down. What about Jesus himself? You might almost think it's verging on the blasphemous to talk of Jesus being troubled or anxious. But what does the scripture say? John 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw her, that's Mary, weeping, and the Jews who come along with her to Lazarus' grave weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Same word as is used for anxiety and worry. In Gethsemane, he used that phrase, my soul is overwhelmed. Same root word, even stronger form of it. John 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. He just talked about his death. He talked about his atoning work on the cross. He had no doubts about that hope that lay ahead, that God would raise him from the dead and give him glory. He was waiting for this bride to be his bride for all of eternity. There's plenty of positives in the mind and heart of Jesus, but at that point at which he considers taking our sins upon the cross and making those sins his own and transferring the guilt from us to himself, his own words, and now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. The notion that God's people remain unflustered in the stress and strain of life is biblically a nonsense. Stress, anxiety, and worry are part and parcel of life in a broken world. As we come back to the proverb, Solomon isn't saying to those who read these words, anxiety, you ought not to have it. Anxiety, you ought to cope with it. Anxiety, you shouldn't ever experience it. He's saying rather, anxiety weighs us down. A kind word can lift us up. Anxiety as a reality. So if you come to church this morning anxious, I think, well, I better put a brave face on it and pretend I'm not anxious, because otherwise people think I'm disobeying scripture or I'm not a very good Christian. Then I advise, be prepared to be honest. Be prepared to be real. Our anxieties are part and parcel of living in a fallen world. And they're part of what God recognizes in every one of his children. Anxiety is a reality. Secondly, dysfunction as a consequence. You go back to the proverb again. It's not just stated as a fact of life. Solomon goes on to describe the impact of anxiety when it comes. It weighs down the heart. There's a number of different translations, but all have the same basic kind of atmosphere to them. When anxiety hits us, it pulls us down, it weighs us down. A couple of possible interpretations of what Solomon has in mind. He could be speaking about the feelings we have as a result of anxiety. We feel burdened. We feel as though we're carrying around something too heavy for us. It can feel like we're being crushed on the inside, as though there's this huge weight inside of our minds or our heads, and this anxiety, this intense pressure makes us feel unable to cope any longer with it. So the first interpretation is talking about how anxiety affects us emotionally, the feelings it creates, that unbearable feeling of heaviness, the load too big for us to carry any longer. The other interpretation is that the weighing down of the heart that the phrase uses is about our ability to function. It's about our behavior. Is he saying that it creates an awful feeling inside of us, this feeling of heaviness, this feeling of being weighed down? Or is he saying it affects how we behave? It changes our center of gravity. Weighed down by anxiety, we find ourselves off balance, unable to cope properly, dysfunctional in terms of everyday life. I don't know if you ever remember riding a bike and carrying back from the shop a huge big bag load of groceries on the handlebar. And it creates this feeling of instability. This huge weight that isn't normally on the bike, that's on the handlebars, and suddenly you're unstable. You might even have to get off the bike and shove it along the rest of the way home. It's difficult to cope with this imbalance that's being created on the bicycle. Or if you're not a bike person, you probably sometime rather walked across a field that's really, really muddy, or as Daniel would say, really, 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 really muddy, and you're Wellington boots get sucked into the mud and they're pulling you down, that kind of extra weight's created and you just can't walk normally anymore. You're stumbling along like a drunk man or woman. And anxiety is a bit like that. It stops us functioning normally. There are folks who've had to take time off work because of stress. Those who've never gone through that experience maybe think, well, I don't know why they can't cope with that, sure. But in the middle of such a time, when the doctor listens to how it's affecting you, you're saying, I can't function properly. I look at that little computer screen and I can't focus on what's there. I try to listen to my people in my shop, but I'm not hearing what they say to me. Anxiety can affect us and make us dysfunctional in our work, and make us dysfunctional in the family. Even your hobbies might get affected. You might be out on the golf course tomorrow, and your anxiety will be the best excuse you can find for being 10 over par or whatever it happens to be. It affects us so we can't function in the way we normally would. Our friendships can be affected. Our church life can be affected. I think Solomon would have known perfectly well in his own life that anxiety affects not just the physical things of life, nor just the way we feel, but it affects even how we function in our vertical relationship with God himself. Through a really anxious time, you can't think clearly to pray properly. You can't function properly to carry out your normal Christian duties. You might find yourself in a brilliant place, brilliant opportunity for witness, and the words just don't come out, a reflection of that huge anxiety load you're carrying. Is he saying then it's about how we feel weighed down, it's about how we function, our dysfunctional, because of that load that's upon us, that imbalance created? Maybe it's a bit of both sometimes, isn't it? You mentioned Elijah, who was anxious. How did it affect him? This big, bold, strong prophet of God goes out into the desert. He sits under a juniper tree and says, God, let me die. That's not normal behavior for Elijah. Never happened in his life before now, as far as we know. But this is how anxiety, in his case about a threat upon his life, has actually made him dysfunctional. And he can't go on in his role as a prophet until God deals with it. Think of how many of the Psalms have not that calm, quiet spirit of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he leads me beside still waters, etc. But Psalms that express that sense of uselessness and helplessness by a man who feels that all the waves and all the billows have crashed in on him and he simply cannot function normally in his everyday life. So for David, that did mean that when things were tough, he ran. He ran to the Philistines. He ran to Gath. He hid in a cave. Not because he's a silly, weak man who wasn't in close communion with God, but because the anxiety was making him dysfunctional in terms of everyday life. Anxiety, says Solomon, weighs down the heart. Something we need to make allowances for in ourselves, isn't it? When anxiety comes, when we know we're in a situation where some particular issue is crushing us, it might be bereavement, it might be illness, it might be unemployment, it might be a broken relationship, it might be a physical illness we have, all sorts of things do it. And when we know it's come, we need to expect ourselves, allow ourselves to have not just a sense of anxiety for a while, but the dysfunction that comes alongside of it. And not to scold ourselves and beat ourselves up and think, well, I must have lost my faith altogether because of how I'm feeling as a result of my anxiety. Even more, perhaps, we need to be quick to make allowances for other people and the way that anxiety might be affecting them. I think sometimes we're great at making allowances for ourselves, but we just don't think anyone else would have the same excuse as me when anxiety comes. And very often when you look at another Christian, you think, well, they're not themselves at the minute. Gosh, aren't they short-tempered at the moment? Well, they seem really down these days. Gosh, I haven't seen them at a meeting for weeks now. And sometimes they're perceived dysfunction in Christian life is a reflection of powerful, deep anxiety. Maybe they haven't felt free to share with anybody else in the world, let alone ourselves. Anxiety as a reality is in this proverb. Dysfunction as a consequence is in this proverb. But kind words as a tonic are here in this verse as well. Lovely little phrase. Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. I think that's phenomenal, isn't it? A kind word can cheer up someone with this profound anxiety that is weighing them down in emotion, making them dysfunctional in behavior. I don't think Solomon's saying that there's no place for medics and medication. Other proverbs within this very book suggest he valued medications such as they were in his day. I'm sure he valued them more in our day. And no Christian ought to think it's somehow a surrender to failure when in anxiety they're prescribed medication or treatment or counsel. But the proverbs do have a brilliant way of crystallizing what actually lies so often at the core of the therapies available in our world today. And Solomon does it here in this verse. He's saying a kind word from someone can cheer up an anxious heart. Our natural, instinctive thing when we find someone in the depths of anxiety is to try and solve their problem for them. Tell me what's troubling and I'll sort it for you. The trouble is, of course, they haven't been able to sort it, and probably nobody in the world can sort it. It's an issue that will have to be dealt with on the longer term. But a kind word would have cheered that person up. Or we think we'd better give the sufferer of anxiety the benefit of our wealth of our experience. The worst thing you can ever do, actually, is say someone with deep anxiety, oh, I've been there as well. I remember going through that. And all I did was A, B, C, D, E, F. And our little formula that maybe genuinely helped ourselves is not the formula that might help somebody else. And actually, rather than trying to solve it, the proverb says, just try and cheer it. A kind word cheers up that heart. Even worse, sometimes we are tempted when we face someone who's going through a bad time to give them a piece of our mind, make them snap out of this dysfunctional behavior, make sure that as quickly as possible they get rid of this anxiety and get on the straight and narrow again. Solomon had loads of wisdom, powerful insight, tremendous spiritual experience as a man of God. We're saying sometimes the best help for somebody in their anxiety is a kind word. Amazing, isn't it? It doesn't remove or deal with the causes of anxiety, but it does lift that downhearted spirit. We know Solomon is a man who understood the power of words. He understood the power of that soft answer that turns away wrath. Or here in this very chapter, as we read this morning at the start, 12:18, the tongue of the wise brings healing. And he's saying, here's a principle in life that when someone is weighed down with anxiety, sometimes the best thing, the needful thing, is just a kind word. The sense that you understand where they're at, that you're concerned for them, is enough. try to think of some scripture examples, and there's plenty in the ministry of Jesus. I'll give you a couple to think about. The leaders of the religious groupings in Israel bring a woman to Jesus who they caught red-handed committing adultery. They haven't cared for her at all. They're not one bit interested in her as a person. They're actually using her in order to put Jesus on the spot. So they say to Jesus, this woman has been caught in adultery. Get her stoned to death. The legal prescription of Mosaic law. Can you imagine how she felt? That whole mixture of things that was partly and parcel, that knowledge she had done something morally wrong. That sense that she'd been caught out, the shame and the guilt that come along with the discovery. The sheer fear of being brought into Christ's presence, this one who had miraculous power, who was in touch with God himself, and they're crying out, get her stoned to death. And what does Jesus do? Neither do I condemn you. Go and don't sin again. I know you can put lots of theological connotations onto those words of Jesus, but I don't think they were that. I think as this crowd with their hatred and venom and self-pursuit cried out for her death, all she needed at that moment in time was Jesus to be kind to her. And he was. Anxiety may weigh the heart down, but kind words cheer it or lift it up. How often does he come to his disciples in their moments of anxiety and say, peace, I, don't be afraid. I don't think don't be afraid is said with harsh criticism. Hey, come on, stop being afraid. It's rather that kindness of Jesus. Don't be afraid. I'm here with you. Kind words that lift up the sad spirit. Lots of sermons have been preached on the words of Jesus from the cross. They are profound, theological, doctrinal, and good. But I haven't heard so many on another utterly simple phrase that Jesus spoke on that same cross that John records in chapter 19 and verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And I thought about that this week and thought, you know, if he was just arranging the care of Mary long term after his own death and ascension, he could have done that some of the time. Plenty of occasions to set your life in order and your affairs in order for Jesus as for all the rest of us. But as though he knew that at that moment at the cross, with all the anxiety, all the stress and all the strain, all the fear and all the uncertainty that was piling into Mary's heart as she saw whom she believed to be the Son of God, whom she believed to be the Messiah, dying on that cross, he had a word of kindness for her. He showed he was caring for her. He showed he understood. He doesn't give her a brilliant discourse on the theology of death, resurrection, and eternal life. He's just kind to her. A deliberate act of kindness demonstrating that precise, intense moment of anxiety. Someone cared. Someone was kind. Here then a proverb which exalts the power of a kind word in an anxious situation. And the beauty of it is actually is a ministry that every person here as a Christian can be involved in. You don't have to go to theological training college, and I'm not decrying the colleges, but you don't have to go to a theological training college to learn how to speak a kind word to someone who's anxious and weighed down by that anxiety. Christianity is not just about being nice people, good people, kind people, do-gooders. But those who've experienced the kindness of Christ in their lives are good channels for kind words to hearts weighed down by anxiety. May God find us people in this incoming week who find out, sort out, seek out anxious people whose spirits we can lift up with a kind word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, our God, who himself has shown such kindness to us. For sometimes when we did deserve rebuke, when our lives needed correction, when we had made a mess of things, your first reaction was simply to show kindness to us, to show our acceptance in you, to demonstrate you cared, to let us know we mattered to you. Help us, Lord, to translate that kind of kindness into our actions and our words in the incoming week. May those weighed down by anxiety find a ministry to their hearts that lifts them up through a simple word of kindness. Thank you for your word, Lord, as we rest ourselves in its truth, now and always. Amen.